Shall we begin? Let us do so with prayer. Our dear Father, here we are gathered in your name to study your word and to have fellowship with one another. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fill in us all the purposes of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Right, let's turn to our Bibles, to John's Gospel, chapter 20. You remember we stopped with verse 18 last week, with Mary Magdalene, who came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said those things to her. This was that special meeting she had with the Lord. So today we come to verse 19 of chapter 20. So let me now read that verse. "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, pay attention to the specific day. Do you persist? In this verse, as I said, this specific day, because John might have written now when it was evening of the first day. But he's very definite here. You notice, he says now when it is clear that he wants to emphasize that this was none other than the first day of the week. So he writes as follows. "Now, when it was evening of that day," you see the word "that day"? That day marks the day as the first day in the light of that what we have read in chapter 20, verse 1. "Now, on the first day of the week," Mary Magdalene and so on, that's where they met the Lord, the risen Lord. So he continues that the first day of the week, that means the first Sunday, of course, was when the Lord rose from the dead. This is now the second Sunday. So he wants to make it clear. And this is important. This day, first day of the week, because in Acts chapter 20, which I'm going to turn to now, in verse 7, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read these words in verse 6 and 7. And this is about Paul's journey. In verse 6, "And when we sailed from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within the 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days." Now, verse 7. "And on the first day of the week," you see how that is emphasized, "when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." That's quite like Paul. So, in fact, as you know, Eutychus, listening to him, fell asleep and fell down from the loft. So the New Testament emphasizes this. And also, not only here, but in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 2, this is what we read. "Now concerning," I read from verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, and so to you also," verse 2, "on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be taken when I come. So again, this collection is on the first day of the week. Now, this last reference is interesting because it's a book that we have done in some time ago, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Let us see what this book has to tell us. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And this is what we read. I was in the Spirit, says John, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So a lot of things occur on the first day of the week. Paul had his instruction about tithing. John tells us that the Lord chose the first day of the week in which he revealed himself to him in this special way in Revelation. So this group of men we are now reading in verse 20, they were scattered when he was crucified. And now apparently they all come together and they were hidden away in a room because they were frightened. The doors were shut, which means, of course, that there was a wooden bar. It's not locked, it's just shut. And so you cannot open it because there was a bar. Like some shop houses in Malaysia nowadays, you know, they all have this bar. But of course, no closed door can keep the Lord Jesus out, because he has conquered death. And so the place of this upper room in which he had eaten the supper with them, he reappears in this same room. Isn't that interesting? Because he had asked in verse 27 of chapter 14 of our book, this is what we read, chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That's beautiful parting words. In the same room. And then he went to Golgotha, crucified. Now he reappears in this same room. These are those fine nuances that are lovely to keep in mind. Because they are so, and you have the sentimental type. I think you will appreciate what I'm trying to tell you. So when he returned after the resurrection, he gave to them the same thing, which we have just read in verse 19, the last part, and said to them, peace be with you. The same words he said to them when he left them. By the way, this word peace is not shalom. This is a Greek translation. So it's erine, erine humin. That's why when girls have the word Irene, that's interesting. It's based on this peace. So he said peace to you. And because disciples had deserted him, but now he comes back, he doesn't scold them. They all ran away, remember? And he comforted them. This we are very glad that the Lord is like that, isn't it? He doesn't hold grudges against people. Peace is what he is. He is himself peace. He brings peace and gives it to us because of his redemption, which this morning was the sermon that was preached to us. He brought peace through redemption, bringing this harmony between the sinner, that's us, and the holy God. Because a holy God cannot have peace with wickedness. But Jesus broke down that wall by giving himself as a sacrifice so that we may be reconciled. Now, there's even more. Because Jesus speaks of peace, which is not only reconciliation, but continue relationship. Peace is being justified. That's one type of peace. Make peace between a quarrel we have with God. God says, away with this, I make peace with you through Christ. But after that, there's another peace. The peace that we now have, being the fellowship, harmony with the Father, because of what the Son has bought for us. And this we read in Romans chapter 5 verse 1. If you turn to that verse, chapter 5 verse 1, what says the scripture here? Therefore, writes Paul, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the other peace, which is an important follow-up on that. And of course, none other than in Philippians, which we read in the Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. This is what the Lord has to tell you and me today. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise to cast our cares on Him and receive the peace instead of worrying ourselves to death. Even as Christians, that is a tendency, you know. So these disciples, they're not going to heaven. Jesus just appeared to them. They're going to remain in a hostile world. What do you need in a hostile world? Peace. Peace of heart, which the world cannot provide. And God grants that through communion with the Father. Verse 20, again, we are looking at verse 20 now. Let me read that. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus calmed their fears and their doubting hearts by showing them his hands and the feet. You see, the wounds were completely healed, but the scars are still there. So what he did was to show them the scars, hands and on the side, probably the left side, as I told you, because the Roman soldier used his right hand. He wouldn't do like that. He would have done this way. I mean, the Lord hung there, it'd be on his left side. This is just a conjecture. So he showed them all this. I suppose those that are visible easily. And this tells them that the person who's standing in the midst of this little circle of disciples on that evening is really Jesus. He has a real body. He's not a spirit. He's there in front of them. It is not only the spirit of Jesus that has risen, it is his body. It's a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, just observe that when the Lord spoke to them about peace, they were still in the room. The circumstances haven't changed. The priests do not suddenly become friendly with them. They still were shut, as we read just now, for fear of the Jews. But then, because he appeared, he drew them to himself. He opened his heart to them. And we see it's this same principle applied by Peter in his first letter to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6. Let me read that for you. 1 Peter 1 6. And in 1 Peter 1 6, what says the scripture here? And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. This is Peter writing to people who are being persecuted like they are today. By the way, if you read the mission letter, you find that horrible suffering they are undergoing for Christ. They are there upholding the faith. They will not deny him. So they suffer. But Peter says, well, you have suffered for him, he will uphold you. And those who are persecuted, who are scattered abroad in the time of Peter, they must be being comforted by this verse from Peter, this letter. Wherein you greatly rejoice, he says, if now for a season you are in heaviness or in distress through various trials. And then he goes on in verse 8, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I read verse 6, in verse 8, Peter writes, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. I wonder when I read this, it can be said of me. I mean, we do not see him. But look at the way Peter puts it. Whom having not seen, you love. The people who are suffering at the time when Peter wrote to them, Jesus had long gone. I mean, he now was in heaven. These are the new church, the church undergoing persecution. And then he said, whom having not seen, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, and that's the point, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. May that be true of us too. In our daily walk, we see Jesus with the eye of faith. We can see him. And so we rejoice accordingly. The circumstances have not changed, you know, I want to emphasize that. But then their hearts are lifted up because of the Lord's appearance to them. So this is the great secret of joy. Being occupied with Christ. Right? Is it true? It is true today as it was then. And then verse 21. Let us read that. It says, and when therefore, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now you see the word there, the little word again. And then he says almost the same thing, peace be with you. Why again? I don't think Jesus is just repeating himself for the sake of repeating himself. I think this is a different peace here. In verse 19, which is the peace of redemption. But here, is a peace that is described in the Bible as those who have come to Jesus for rest. This is another peace. Peace with God and peace from God. Two things. Peace with God through Christ, peace from God as a result of our relationship with Him. This is a restful type of peace. May the Lord help us to grant us a peace. It's something that you and I need to practice, especially in today's world, where you see, you open the newspapers, you see all kinds of things that disturb our minds and wondering where this is going to lead the world. But this is a peace described for us. So we must have this peace. There's two kinds of peace. Because you need this peace in preparation for service. If you don't have this peace, you can't serve God. Remember Nehemiah in chapter 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Without the joy, which comes of course from peace, then we can't serve wholeheartedly. We will be all the time struggling to find our place in the body of Christ, wondering where we are and so on. That's not right. And so in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. When he had said this, he breathed on them. Now you must picture in your mind this action. He breathed on them. There is a movement forward. He breathed on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now I personally believe, I don't know about other people, that this is the moment when our Lord breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit, they were born again. Before this, they had not been indwelt by the Spirit of God. But now it's a bestowal. You remember to Nicodemus, the Lord said, except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Sure, these disciples have been very faithful. They listened to his teaching over 3 years. They were at the cross. All that is fine. That means this is part of their discipleship. But being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this is the moment when he breathed on them. This expression, breathed on them, occurs only one other time. And that is in Genesis, when God made Adam from the dust, and then we are told that he breathed in them. It is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, if those of you are interested. He breathed on them, and man became a living soul. So you see the connection? Made of the dust, the Lord breathed on them, on this clay, and became a living being. As you just say molecular biology, I think he just set in motion the metabolism of all the cells. That is the meaning I understand of the word soul, different from spirit. Now, in the same way, he breathed on them the Spirit of God, and so they become born again. They receive life. Life not of their old life, but life in the Spirit. They become Christians, so put it another way. They're not just followers of Christ. And this being born again will continue to sustain them all through the troubles they're going to go through until the day of Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will just come. Now, what's the difference between this and Pentecost? In Pentecost, the Spirit came upon them with power, and the church was born. That's why we always say Pentecost is the birthday of the church. It is when the Holy Spirit comes and binds all of them together as they preach the Word of God, then the body of Christ is formed. He came into existence on that day. From that day until now, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is in the world through us. He indwells us. And he, of course, baptizes every believer into the body of Christ so that we become the instruments of preaching the word. Now let me read verse 22 and 23. And when he had said to them, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So, obviously, from reading this verse, you know that apostles cannot act independently from the Lord. The gift of the Spirit is given to them, but it is the Spirit who speaks the word of forgiveness. When the church is acting as a church should, when it preaches the word, then that word brings forgiveness and redemption. That's where missions come in, isn't it? The disciples themselves do not have the power to forgive. The forgiveness comes from Christ. But they are announcing that forgiveness. And that's important, isn't it? So in verse 23, we read, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is, of course, an important verse. Sometimes it's misunderstood. When Christ authorizes the disciples to forgive sins, he does not give them the power to forgive sins. The power belongs to him. They are forgiving in his name. It is a delegated authority, if you understand what I mean. It's delegated. His permission is given in Jesus' name to forgive sins. But the Christian himself cannot forgive sins. He has no power. The power is a delegated power. And this is what Paul emphasizes in his letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Let me turn to that. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. What saith the scripture here? Verse 15, not verse 5. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So here is Paul, delegated this authority by himself being saved, and he acknowledges it. He's the chief of sinners. He knew that he was one of them. That's why he was so keen about evangelism. And that's why he suggests to me also why we do not go out, because we think we are better than others. Now, I may be a sinner, but I'm not so bad as, you know, somebody else. So because of that, our concern is more for our own position. We feel that we would have to stoop down to save sinners. I don't know whether you admit that for yourself. But then Jesus had to stoop down to save us. So what is there about our stooping down to save others? We are actually like beggars. Beggars who found bread and telling other people, I tell you where I can find bread. Huh? And that is in Christ Jesus. We are that's all. Don't think of ourselves too highly. Beggars who have discovered the source of bread. That is why Paul writes, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ, who emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in fashion as a man. Then of course he died for us. This is one reason that drives my own personal desire to evangelize. I think I told you before that during lunch hour, I will just go out and take a bag, tracks, and go out and then give to people and talk to taxi drivers. Very interesting. I must have talked to at least 400 taxi drivers or more. And shopkeepers in Cold Storage, Sim Lim Square, Sim Lim Tower, Chinatown Point, the places where I haunt. I pass out tracks. Sometimes these tracks are rejected. They just throw it back to you. But I don't get hurt, you know, because I have done what I'm supposed to do. In love, I've reached the person. It's a shame on us that we spend millions of dollars to send missionaries overseas. And here in Singapore, somebody is there, we don't speak to the person. It looks funny. Tragically funny. But there it is. So, verse 23. If you forgive sins, the sins of any have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is a very powerful statement. It puts a lot of authority in your hands and mine. But how can you and I forgive sins? By telling the gospel. That's how we forgive sins. This is the work that we have been given to do. When somebody turns and hears the gospel and believes on Jesus, then he is forgiven. He's born again. So this is the wonderful thing that happens when you and I proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. It's a glorious privilege that is ours today. My dear family, remember that the Lord is coming soon. So there's just about that number of years before he returns. And then we have to ask ourselves, what have I been doing all this time? Have you brought anybody to the Lord? That's the question you must ask yourself. So we have a responsibility. Because if we do not preach the gospel, then according to this verse, the sins will not be forgiven. We are the instrument that God uses. All Christians have this privilege of preaching the word. It means that we are like ambassadors. We don't provide forgiveness, but we proclaim forgiveness. So, if there's someone who says, I don't feel forgiven, it is our responsibility then to say, according to the word of God, if you open your heart to Jesus Christ and believe in His work on the cross, your sin is gone. You're forgiven. But there may be others who say, I don't need Jesus Christ. I'm into meditation. Omitofu. Then it's our responsibility to tell the person, your sin remains because only the blood of Jesus can wash your sin away. Not meditation. We must be frank, you know, when we talk to people. Because these are important truths that save lives. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, this is passing now from what we have been talking about to this particular person called Thomas Didymus, who had not seen Jesus. I don't know where Thomas was. I think Thomas was missing at the meeting when the first Jesus showed. I think Thomas is a funny person. When Jesus said to Thomas, we must go to Jerusalem because Lazarus is dead, is asleep. We must go there. And then Thomas straight away said, let us go with him so that we can die with him. That type of person. He is very impulsive but very courageous. So now he is not at the meeting. I wonder where he is. I think he's probably in the street. See, all those people hiding themselves, not me. See, goes around. See, you want to debate, you want to talk about Jesus? I'm willing to talk. Anyway, that's Thomas for you. In fact, this same Thomas, he sailed to India on a cargo ship. And you know about the Mar Thomas Church? When he went there, I think AD 42, if I remember, and began to preach, and he was told, stop preaching. The people in, I think it was Kerala, he refused to stop, so they put a spear through him from the back. And he died. But the Mar Thomas Church and the variations of that are still alive today. That's Thomas for you. So this passage is an account of the meeting between Jesus and Thomas 1 week after the resurrection. Alright? The second Sunday. That's why it says the first day of the week. If Thomas had been with the disciples, he would have seen Jesus. Perhaps that's why the Bible tells us, don't forsake the fellowship of the saints. That's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Then Jesus wouldn't have to deal with him separately. But never mind. The scripture is here for us. Surely there's a lesson here. He was not on the other Sunday. So one whole week passes on this Sunday. Then there he was. And there he's the one who said, except I shall see his hand and the print of his hands and the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Thomas was, of course, as I told you, naturally skeptical. But here we are. The Lord deals with him in this special way because of who he is. That's why we have this phrase, doubting Thomas. But don't be too hard on Thomas. Because the other disciples also didn't believe. Isn't it? Until Jesus came and stood in the midst and assured them, see, he is not the Spirit. Because people do not naturally believe the resurrection. Let us be frank about that. You talked about resurrection to anybody, they say, what are you talking about? What is resurrection? Especially resurrection of Christ. This rising from the dead, I've never seen anything like that. But all of us here are here because we believe in the resurrected Christ. And the only reason we believe in the resurrected Christ is because of what the Bible calls unconditional election. That is, God has mercy on you and me and allow us to believe as God has led us into that belief. I hope they'll preach on this sometime when you study Romans, because it's a very powerful doctrine, unconditional election. It's very humbling. We like to think that I heard the gospel, you see, so I accept Jesus Christ. But how do you do this in the first place? There are many people who don't do this. How come you are the one who's doing it? This was because God laid the groundwork for you. Now, don't talk about God being unfair to this or that. You are not God, neither am I. He knows what he's doing. But the reason you and I become Christians is because God laid his hand on us in his mercy. If he just leave us alone, we will not believe in Jesus. We will not believe in the resurrection. Of course, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you are not saved, because if Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain. And you're still in your sins, says Paul. Look at verse 26 now. Verse 26 reads, and after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be with you. Now this is the other one telling about. This is the second Sunday, not the first one. The first one was when he met them after they had seen Jesus and he didn't believe. Except I put my hands on his side and so on. And then now, the second one, the second Sunday, not the first one. Let me correct that. This is the Sunday which is the Lord's Day, following the Resurrection Sunday. Remember that. The first day of the week became the first day for which the disciples to gather in the Lord's name. And so he blessed them with his presence because they gathered together. The doors were shut, of course, meaning that they were locked in, like verse 19. And the supernatural character of this particular incident is plain, because the Lord came again for the special benefit of Thomas. You can see the whole thing there is about Thomas and his conversation with him. He appeared in their midst. This is an interesting word. Jesus always appeared in the midst of his people. You remember in Revelation chapter 1 verse 13, which you have read, he was in the midst of the seven lampstands. The seven lampstands are the church of God. He is in the midst. And then he comes into, look at verse 19 of chapter 20. He comes into the midst of his disciples. And verse 26, he comes into the midst of that. And not only with that, in the book of Revelation, we read that he was in the midst of the elders. Not midst of the seven churches, you know, the seven candlesticks, the midst of the elders. And again, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, he was in the midst of the throne of God. Jesus always comes into the midst of things. Again, when you read this verse, which we have just read, you don't see the phrase or hear the phrase "for fear of the Jews." We saw that in verse 19, but we don't see it here. Because his peace, which had given to them in verse 19, already had captured their hearts, and they know that they can trust the Lord to look after them. They've taken away the fear of men, of the Jews, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It is again one more witness of the word of God. Peace be unto you. That was enough. The word of God resided in them. The Apostle Paul likes to say this, isn't it? That Jesus is our peace. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14. All the blessings of God can be summarized in one word. Peace. The peace of God. Peace of justification. Peace of reconciliation. Peace of God dwelling in our hearts. All the blessings in this word. Peace. Now look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, then he said to Thomas, reach here now your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving but believing. So that's what he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and then put it into my side, and do not be faithless but believing. The language here is interesting because it shows that he heard what Thomas said in the other verse that we read just now. He was not there, but you see the word in the midst. So when Thomas voiced all that he said in verse 25, except unless I put my hand in this, unless I do that, I'm not going to believe. How did Jesus know? Because he's always in the midst. Like he is now here, in our midst. You can't see him, but with the eye of faith, he's here. Surprise, surprise. Yes, but that's how he knew what Thomas said, although he was not present. Because nobody ever told Jesus, you know what Thomas said about you? No. Yet he was fully aware of what Thomas said. And he listened to this outburst from Thomas, the skeptical. No, I won't believe it. Very obstinate. And I do this and do that, I'm not going to believe. You can talk all you like. So he listened to this outburst, and now he makes Thomas aware that he heard him. Wonderful proof of his omniscience and of the fact that he's in the midst of his disciples. It's also a warning to us, by the way. So you think you do things that he doesn't know. He knows that he's in the midst here. So he sees everything that we do and hears every word that we utter. May we always be conscious that the eye of the Lord is upon us. That's how he cares for us. His attention is not lost for a moment and then something happened to us. His eye is always there, watching us. And because of that, we are saved. If anything happens to us that we may not like, we cannot say, oh, Jesus' attention, he was lapsed. That's why it didn't happen to me. Not at all. His attention never lapses. It's our faith that lapses. So please remember this lesson about how he knew what Thomas had said. Because the one who died on the cross hears every word we utter. So may we be conscious always of that the Lord is watching over us and his ear is omnipresent. Like we are studying his word now, he knows we are studying his word. But the Lord did not rebuke Thomas and say, you, what's the matter with you? You're so stubborn. He just said that he just accommodated this man's fears and the doubts. There is no need to be frightened because the truth is always backed by the facts. He said, I will not believe until I touch. He said, alright, touch. Alright? So that is something we have to keep in mind. Because God never shuns honest intellectual questions about Christianity. And God will answer intellectual questions intellectually. That is, He will deal with the person in that way that He thinks He wants to be dealt with. In fact, the Lord says, well, you know, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come, let us reason together, He says. Let us reason together with the Lord. Isaiah 1:18, you can look that up. So He will provide what the person needs in order to believe. And these are often stepping stones for some people who have got difficulty in believing. But the important thing is not the intellectual thing. The love of Christ demonstrated at the cross for you with all your intellectual doubts. And so look at verse 26 and 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So the one who has been so insistent about doing this and that, touching the Savior, has nothing to say. Remember what the Lord tells him in verse 27? Reach your finger here, do this and do that. There's no record that Thomas ever did that. He is convinced already. He doesn't have to put his finger here and do that and look at the hands. He knew. Some people today say, if only I can see Him, if only I can touch Jesus, then I would believe. The problem is not with the lack of available evidence. Any honest seeker for Jesus will have the proof. The problem is with the human heart. That is the problem. Not that there's no available evidence. And God will meet this people who have honest doubts, He will meet them and get him to understand. But He will not deal with somebody with dishonest doubts. Many people say they don't believe the Bible. Their claim is actually not intellectual. Most people don't believe the Bible because of moral problems. There was a man who said, I don't believe the Old Testament. Later, it was found that he was living in adultery. Now, why didn't he believe the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus chapter 20, 14. Because of that, he wouldn't believe the Bible. Nothing to do with the Bible not being reliable. So please keep that in mind. He doesn't want to believe, but I'm confident God will always meet an honest doubter. God will meet the person and He will show him that. And then he will receive the Lord. And then what is the result of all this? Conversation and revelation. We find in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. No need to touch anymore. Just confess. This is a very great testimony that the Lord received from Thomas. I think this morning we had a hymn, right? The fleeting thing. The first hymn we sang was, Spirit of God descend upon my heart. You said it? The first hymn? One of the lines says,
Spirit is faith.
Yes. Yes. And one of the lines says, my Lord and my God. And say, this is what we have here in the Bible. This is a very high profession. It's one of the great confessions of Scripture. It even beats the confession of Peter. When the Lord asked Peter, who do you say I am? Then he said some things which are nothing related to this. But here this person promises, my Lord and my God. This is a climax coming from the lips of a doubter who won't believe unless I feel this and that. He never put out his hands and made this confession. This is the only place in Scripture where somebody confessed that Christ is God. You will not find it anywhere else. The reason is for John to write this gospel is that he wants to bring us to this high point. You see, John is a very methodical person. You know that he doesn't write about things that other gospels talk about. A lot of other details. He's just very focused on John, on Mary Magdalene, on the disciples in the room, on one man, Thomas. Very focused. So now this is a high point. We are coming then to the place that John wants to lead us. He began, remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So he has come to that point where he is rounding up. This is exactly, he wants to lead us to this point. So in verse 29, Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. That's verse 29 of chapter 20. This is a blessing, of course, meant for us today, who believe the evidence of the death and resurrection of Christ, even though we haven't seen him. This blessing is for us. Blessed are they that have not seen. We are the ones who are blessed, we have not seen. Because there are many people through the centuries who have not seen and handled the body of Christ, and they have become blessed or happy because as a result of believing. Get that? Because of believing. The one who will be happy must be a seeker after truth and somebody who is worshipping Jesus who became flesh. But the moment the person recognizes that, then he's forgiven and he enters the joy unspeakable and full of glory. So Christ accepted Thomas' confession and reminded him because he saw Jesus, therefore he believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This warning is against this modern craving for signs. Satan makes use of this a lot. Yeah, the people who are materialistic, who do not believe anything that they cannot examine with their physical senses, touch, smell, see, look through the microscope or whatever. Because Thomas had insisted on seeing the risen Christ, and the Lord graciously granted his request. Yeah, and so the result, of course, was that he believed. But then the Lord points out in this verse, there is a greater blessing on those who have not seen him in the flesh and yet who have believed. And this brings us to the Old Testament, isn't it? Abraham, David, Moses, all the prophets never saw Jesus with their eyes, but they believed. They believe a coming Messiah. Right? So this is a great blessing that covers many, many centuries and many people. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. This is a precious word. It's meant for our hearts. Because we have never seen him in the flesh, it's a promise for us. The question is, how do you know that Jesus, the one who has been rejected, is now in glory? The answer, of course, because of His word. He says He has gone back to the Father, and that's why we believe that. Therefore, every joy in God we now have, every longing for Christ, this feeling in our hearts, which we should have, tells us of the fact that Christ exists. You remember the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement in October, the high priest, once a year, he goes into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies, only he, and never without blood, for himself as well. He brings the sacrifice and puts it on the sacrifice feature, on the golden plate of the Ark of the Covenant. But he goes in there, he wears bells on his feet. So when he goes, he got tinkle, 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 and he goes in there. I suppose they want to make sure that he's not dropped dead and wouldn't be anymore. But the idea is this, when he goes in there, the people outside cannot see what's inside. But because of the tinkling of the bells, they know he is there. May I suggest that this is the same thing with ourselves. Our joy and our peace and our trust in God allows us to know that He is alive. Without Him, we won't have the joy. We are the tinkling bells that tell us that our Lord is there and He will come again. So this is faith. So what is faith? Faith is believing God on the basis of the word which we are reading. This is true faith. This is the kind of faith which God wants to see in us. Not only when we become Christians, but after that, the faith should grow. And this is the faith that God blesses. And He promises a blessing on those who have this faith. I cannot repeat often enough how God blesses faith. And not because of some unusual experience. We don't need unusual experiences. It is the everyday life of our that we live. If you're looking for miracles, of course God sometimes provides that, then you will gradually become insensitive to the thousands of normal things which happen to us every day. Like now we are studying God's word. You don't see any flashing lights anywhere, but the Lord Jesus is here, and our minds are being illumined by the Holy Spirit. Don't look for miracles and forget the everyday things. Supposing you walk across the street, let me say I walk across the street, and a car comes along, and then I jump out of the way in time, because something tells me that, and I thank God. That is not the faith. There are many other times when I could have been knocked down by a car every day, but I didn't know it, and I didn't give thanks. What about those times? That's faith. Not depending on something special, but because we, as John tells us here, encourages us to believe in Jesus and enjoy God's blessing. Don't be like many of people who say, I don't think I could believe in Jesus unless He just appeared to me in some special way. That is not true, even though you may think so. The Pharaoh in the Old Testament, he had the most signs ever given to any man. The plagues, everything, and yet he didn't believe. So please remember, the problem is sin. You and I are sinners, and Jesus is the answer to our sin. He died for us, bearing our punishment. Now it is for us to come to Him in simple faith every day. You cannot see Him, but you can find Him if you seek Him with all your heart. Now I'll stop there today, and then we shall go on to verse 30. and then continue verse 21. We are coming most to the end of our study. May the Lord continue to bless these studies to us, invoking faith and love for Him. Let us pray before we go. Dear Father, thank you for the Spirit's teaching from John's Gospel. We know you are in our midst, Lord. We want to say, we are thine, O Lord. We have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to us. How we long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to you. Draw us nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where you have died. Draw us nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Hear this, Lord, our prayer as we think about what we have learned this day and how you are speaking to us, each one. Look after us, Lord, until we meet again in a fortnight's time. Bless your word daily as we study it and read it, and give us the joy of bringing people to you as we witness to you daily. We ask this in that most mighty of all names, the name of Jesus. Amen.